Maranatha. And welcome everybody to this final segment of our big Bible summit. How many of you have been enjoying yourselves this afternoon? How many of you have learned a lot, right? Amen. Praise God for this seminar. We want to thank all of our speakers, which are, of course, the Granite Bay Hilltop pastors. And we want to thank everybody that's here in person, everybody that's watching online. And we're going to come to what most people consider their favorite part, which is the Q&A section, right? Where people have been throwing. We've been getting a lot of questions. We have over 100 questions, right? So what we've done is we've organized them for this each topic. And then there's a general section topic, which I don't think we're going to be able to get to. We're going to try as hard as possible to get through these questions as quickly as possible, but concisely and precisely. Amen? And so we want to thank everybody again for being here. And so let's start off our Q&A with a word of prayer. Pastor Sean, would you please lead us out in a word of prayer?
Father God, we want to thank you for the opportunity to be able to continue to study this great book that you have given to us. We thank you so much for all the rich information that you've shared over the last 16 hours or 20 hours or so. And Lord, as we continue to consider your word, I want to pray that you'll help us to all grow, both us as pastors here on the panel, as well as those who are joining us here today, that we can all grow in the knowledge of your word. Please bless us with your Holy Spirit and teach us. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
Amen. All right, very good. So we're going to start off with our first question, and the first question is for Pastor Lucas. Pastor Lucas, you said Jesus was walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. How can you prove this biblically?
Well, when you read, that's a good question. When you read the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 8, you'll see that Adam and Eve, when they had just eaten of the fruit, and then the text tells us they hear God walking through the garden and approaching them. When that text is read in its original Hebrew text, the inference is that this is something very familiar to them. It's not something out of the ordinary. It's not unexpected. It catches them by surprise. And so the inference is that this is something that was common to them. This was something that was, as was his custom, he would come in the cool of the day, and he would walk with them and teach them and converse with them. Additionally, when you read the creation of humans, of mankind, you'll see that God there, he allows Adam to name the animals. He comes to Adam when Adam notices that he doesn't have a companion that is likened to him, and then he puts him into a deep sleep. So you see that the connection between God and humans was very close. God didn't create them and then just abandon them and let them there, or, doing nothing. No, God conversed with them. He came and he walked with them. And so I believe that example in Genesis 3, verse 8, to me, it's one of the strongest arguments or reasons to believe that Jesus would come and talk and walk and instruct them.
All right, very good. Pastor Sean, how can you confirm that Daniel was alive during the time of the Neo-Babylonian Empire?
Daniel is a key figure of history, and of course we looked at that during our presentation last night. And Daniel was the one that God gave the furthest reaching prophecies to. It's interesting because Daniel, there's a lot of critics that have said, well, there's no way that somebody could predict the future that far ahead. And so they have tried to push Daniel's character and his actual life further into the future that he actually lived. So where did Daniel live and when did he live? Well, it says in the book of Daniel that he lived in the Neo-Babylonian Empire, which existed between 605 BC and 539 BC as well. So the first thing we'd have to do is deny that Daniel was true. In other words, it's the whole thing is a scam. It's a falsehood. Because the author claims to be a character that actually lived during that time. So we have to decide, was the words of that book actually accurate and honest, or was it not? So that's the first decision that you have to make to be able to decide whether or not Daniel was actually living during that time. Most critics have tried to push Daniel's existence up to about the time of the Maccabees, about 200 BC, and so they say, well, the only reason that he knew Persia and Greece and so on would come up onto the scene is because, well, it already happened, and so he was falsely trying to, again, in a dishonest way, claim that he lived back in Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon's day, but actually didn't. The only problem with that current most popular theory by many critics, even within Christian or biblical scholastics that are kind of more destructive in their view on the Bible than helpful or constructive, is that the vast majority of the prophecies still go far beyond 200 BC. So they try to kick the can down the road, you know, 400 years further into Daniel's actual existence, but that still doesn't really put them in a full the spot that they really want to be, and that is that Daniel's prophecies go far beyond 200 BC. And so when you look at all the evidence, I think that it's actually quite substantial for us to say no. I think that the book was honest. I don't think that it was deceptive in its approach. And again, you know, you'd have to put Daniel past our day. You'd have to push him further into the existence than we are, because his prophecies are still being fulfilled today, and there's still parts that are going to be fulfilled in the future.
All right. Thank you.
You know, Carlos, maybe let me add one more thing. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, 1940, they found portions of every Old Testament book except the book of Esther, and those parchments, those manuscripts were dated to about 120, some of them dated to about 125 BC, which means by 125, the book of Daniel, which is part of the Dead Sea Scrolls, was accepted as being a prophetic book written by Daniel. So for them to try to push it back to around 200 BC, that's not reflected in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So that's another evidence.
Doug. I love having the last word on this. Ezekiel says, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the land, Ezekiel recognized Daniel, and he lived during the Persian, probably later Babylonian time. So it's silly to try. You have to also get rid of the book of Ezekiel if you don't think Daniel's real.
Amen. And Jesus did too in Matthew 24. Yep. Amen. Very good. Pastor John Ross, is the chiastic structure of the Bible affected by the various versions and translations?
Yes, just real briefly, chiastic structure is something that you see in the prophetic portions of the book, but also in the Psalms and some of the Proverbs. It's a form of Hebrew writing or Hebrew style of poetry. If you want to get the full impact of the chiastic structure of a psalm, perhaps, one of the prophetic passages, it is helpful to go back to the original language. And chiasm, in a nutshell, is you'll have theme A and theme B, and then you'll have theme B match, and theme A will match. So it's almost like a pyramid, and each side of the pyramid has its corresponding theme that's matched on the other side. It uses different language, the different words, but it talks about the same subject. And then the central focal point of the chiastic structure is usually the main point or the main theme that the writer is trying to emphasize. So you can see a little of that in English, but really if you go back to the original languages, you really get a good feeling of the chiastic structure. It doesn't mean you have to know Hebrew or Greek. You can go back to some good concordances or some good commentaries, and that'll actually help guide you in the chiastic structure. The entire book of Revelation, incidentally, is written in a chiastic structure. And just on a side note, the pinnacle of that chiastic structure in the book of Revelation is the three angels' messages. Yeah, very interesting, Revelation 14. So anyway, that's a deeper, fuller study on the chiastic structure.
Amen. Pastor Doug, if the writers of the 66 books determined they were writers, messengers of God, who determined that the other books not in the Bible aren't of God, such as the book of Enoch and other books?
Yeah, if you have ever looked at a Catholic Bible, you'll notice that in the Catholic Old Testament, they've got a series of apocryphal books like Maccabees and some others, and which have not been included in the Protestant or Jewish typical canon of Scripture. And that's because they're of dubious origin. Now, the Maccabees probably have some good historical information in them, but as far as the inspirational value, the other prophetic writers did not recognize it. Now, you will hear where Jude quotes from the book of Enoch, and some said, well, if Jude quotes from the book of Enoch, doesn't that mean that it's all inspired? No, Paul quotes from Greek poets. And so it just means that there was a statement in this book of Enoch that Jude thought should be repeated that was inspired, and so he quoted from that statement. But just because an excerpt of a book may be prophetic doesn't mean the whole book is prophetic.
All right. Pastor Aaron, which Bible app do you think is the best one to use for Bible study?
Yeah, well, if you listen to my presentation, I highlighted my favorite Bible app multiple times, and that is the Blue Letter Bible. I'm telling you, it's the best. Go download it right now. Bookmark it on your website. What's that? Oh, yeah.
He's not a spokesman for them.
I get no royalties, nothing, but I've used it for years. I know so many people. It's got just the concordance on there is my favorite. You can look up a word, its meaning, show where it, look up where it, all the places used in the Bible. It has tons of Bible translations on there, many of which you can use offline, so you don't have to be dependent on Wi-Fi or whatever. So Blue Letter Bible, get it.
All right. Pastor Jeff, yes. The Bible says we are to work 6 days. Does that mean we can't take vacations or take off holidays? Because if we are on vacation, we wouldn't be able to work 6 days. Thank you.
Well, I mean, I think it's fine to take a vacation. And, I think, you know, we have to remember that the Bible does say work 6 days. As much as it's a commandment to rest on the Sabbath day, we should work 6 days. And now I know we live in a culture where people overwork. You know, we tend to be intemperate in many things, whether it's food or entertainment, games, and work. And so, I think it's fine to take a vacation.
Yeah.
For vacations.
Go ahead, Lucas.
If I could just add, the point of the text is not the work week. The point of the text is the Sabbath. So in answering, in telling us to work the 6 days, it's just saying that if you're going to work, do it on the 6 days. It has nothing to do with you have to work the 6 days. The point is the Sabbath, not the other 6 days.
Yes. And yeah. Jesus took his disciples on retreats, right? So family retreat in that way.
Swimming around in the Jordan.
Yeah, exactly, like Lucas was.
But if you're resting all week, sometimes the Sabbath, you know, you need to look forward to the Sabbath.
Amen. So. Lucas, who was the author of the Gospel of Mark? Do we have any evidence that the Apostle Peter dictated it or it was written from his words?
So this is, there's a lot of conversation again among the academics, the scholars about this, not only when it comes to the book of Mark, but several other books of the Bible. The Gospel of Mark traditionally believed to have been written by John Mark, and who was not an eyewitness of most of the things that happened there with Jesus and the disciples. But there is a tradition in the early church phase that comes from, I believe it was Papias, and where he directly says, this is the second century, he is one of the church fathers, or a disciple of a disciple of a disciple, basically. And he mentions that it was the apostle Peter that was dictating the letter or the gospel to John Mark. Additionally, Eusebius, he also makes a reference that Mark and Peter, or John Mark and Peter, were very close to each other. They had trips together and all that. And so it's reasonable to believe that John Mark, he is receiving dictation from the Apostle Peter. An additional reason for this is because when you read the Gospel of Mark, you'll see that Peter is always portrayed in a negative light. And so it was their custom. You'll see that, for example, in the Gospel of John. John doesn't really use that his name that much. He doesn't refer to himself in the first person. He says the beloved apostle, right? And you'll have instances where he's portrayed in negative light as well. So in the Gospel of Mark, you'll see that Peter is portrayed in a negative light. That's common of these biblical authors. So these are the reasons. I find them reasonable. There's also a very big correlation between the vocabulary that you find in 1 and 2 Peter and the Gospel of Mark. So there are these reasons for that. It's nothing certain. You could, speculate. In any case, I love the Gospel of Mark. It's one of my favorite Gospels. And be that Peter, be that Mark, I believe that it portrays Jesus Christ in a beautiful light.
All right. Pastor Sean, how can you discuss the veracity of the Bible with a Muslim when they do not believe in Jesus or the Holy Spirit?
Sorry, repeat the question again.
How can we discuss the veracity of the Bible with a Muslim when they do not believe in Jesus or the Holy Spirit?
Well, I mean, to be able to understand the truth of the scriptures on some of these things, you have to accept the truth of the teaching of the actual scriptures themselves. So if they are not open to discuss the evidences, for instance, or the testimony of the scriptures in concern of the divinity of Christ, the redemption that Christ has actually accomplished through his death on the cross, his resurrection, his intercession, you know, some of these essential elements of salvation, the existence of the Holy Spirit and so on, then you're kind of at a stalemate, you know, because some of these things we have to accept by faith, you know, because Jesus had said to Thomas, you know, you have seen, you have handled me, you have put your hand in my side and so on, because you would not believe until then. But blessed are those who have not seen, but yet they still believe. And so, you know, if somebody of a different faith is not willing to discuss some of the testimonies of the scriptures, a lot of what the scriptures present to us, we weren't there. I've never seen Jesus. I wasn't at the cross. I never saw an empty tomb. We don't even know for sure where his tomb was. You know, so there's a couple of traditional locations for it and so on. So there's a number of things that Jesus tells us that we have to be able to consider and allow that Holy Spirit that you're talking about to convict us of some of these different things that the scriptures testify of.
All right.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead, Lucas.
There's a lot that that they will agree, or that they will agree with you. So, for example, they believe that Jesus was the greatest prophet, but the only source that you have about Jesus, speaking about Jesus historically, is the Bible. So you'll have to go to the Bible, and they'll have to come to your, you know, have a conversation coming from the Bible, because it's the only historical source that speaks about Jesus in that way, and there Jesus clearly connects himself with deity, right, with being God. So that's a good starting place, perhaps, is their belief that Jesus was a prophet, the greatest prophet, but in the source that mentions Jesus, it doesn't consider him a prophet at all, it considers him God. So that's where I would begin with that, in addition to what Pastor John said.
All right. Thank you, Lucas. Pastor John, I would like to know, what is the best Hebrew/Greek/English Bible would be to study the Bible in its original language?
Okay, well, if you know the original languages, there's probably many different sources and places you could go. If you don't know the original languages, one of the best ways, at least that I like to use, is a good concordance, because you can actually look up the original word in the Hebrew or in the Greek, and you can see where that word is used in the original Old Testament or New Testament. So a good concordance will give you a good grounding. It will also give you a definition for what that word is. Is there one Hebrew source or one Greek source that is greater than the other? I don't think so. Remember, there are many different Greek manuscripts available. Whether you're talking about the Byzantine family of texts or the Alexandrian or the Western, there are many different manuscripts available. You're talking about the Old Testament, you've got the majority text or the Masoretic text, as it's referred to. You've also got the Dead Sea Scrolls that are also another source of Old Testament text. So you want to compare, you want to look at different various manuscripts, and a good concordance will really do the trick to guide you into a deeper and clearer understanding of what the Bible is saying.
All right, thank you. Pastor Doug, can you explain how the canon of Scripture was chosen? Did Constantine have anything to do with picking which books were added to the canon?
Well, I answer the second part first. No, Constantine had nothing to do with picking them. Constantine did commission that 50 translations of the Bible should be circulated. You know, Constantine's mother became a Christian. And so he did commission 50 translations of the Bible, and that included the 27 books. But by the time of Constantine, those books had long since been established as the authoritative canon. What did happen, probably, is those 50 Bibles that Constantine commissioned may be the first time that the Bibles were bound together, the Old and New Testament. Up until then, they didn't have the scrolls of the Old Testament, the scrolls in the New Testament, but they believe that Constantine's order for the 50 translations put them together for the first time in what we see now as our Bible. But how were they chosen? church leaders long before the time of Constantine were cross-referencing and endorsing the early church fathers, some that knew the Apostle John. I understand that, you know, by the time of Justin Martyr or some of the other church fathers that lived 150 years after Christ, keep in mind, John lived to like 90 AD, so their lives overlapped with someone who had firsthand knowledge of Jesus. They had endorsed the 27 books that we have in the New Testament. Some were contesting the book of James, even as far as Martin Luther. But even Luther put it in the Protestant Bible. And that's because Luther struggled with James talking about faith and works, where Luther was really big on just faith.
All right, thank you. Pastor Aaron, how do we know God's promises are meant for us in the present and weren't just for the person he was speaking to back then at that time?
Yeah, that's a really great question, really important question. And the biggest thing to consider, of course, is context, right? There's lots of promises given in Scripture. The Psalms that are given a promise to King David, a promise to the nation of Israel, a promise that Jesus said to his disciples, whatever it may be. And you have to be careful to analyze the context of that promise. Some promises have a very clear, universal, direct one-for-one application, right, from the Bible times to today. Like, for example, Jesus said in Matthew 28 at the end, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age," right? That's a pretty universal to all of Jesus's followers. There's other promises that are directly to the nation of Israel or directly to certain people or things like that, that you have to take a few steps of interpretation. But one of my favorite, one major principle to keep this quick is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 20, Paul writes that all the promises of God in him, that is in Jesus, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. So many of the promises that are given in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel, when we understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel, right? That those promises are fulfilled for Israel in Jesus, through Jesus, and then apply to us who are modern day spiritual Israel, right? So there is a bit of a process in some promises that have to be sort of followed through and contextualized. But yeah, try to look at the clearest, most obvious ones. Right, like one of my favorite promises, Proverbs 3:5-6. Right, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. But in all your ways acknowledge Him. And what's the promise? And He will direct your paths. Right, that's all time, all places. Trust in Him, and He'll direct you.
Amen. Pastor Jeff, why did God create Adam first and then wait to create Eve?
Save the best for last.
Why did God create Adam first? I don't know. No, I mean, I think, you know, he made man in his own image, and then he takes Eve, a rib from Adam's side, and then he makes woman to be a helpmate comparable to him. Why did he make man first? I don't know.
Can I answer?
Please.
I've heard it said,
save the best for last,
that in creation, no, this is true, you'll notice that God makes things increasingly more complex, starting, isn't that right? And finally, the greatest complexity was the last creature.
I would just add, he saved the best for last.
You're here.
All right. I'll throw my 10 cents in there. I think that when God tells Adam to name the animals and he starts seeing that there's female, male, male, female, It kind of put in Adam his desire to want to have his own companion. Well, everybody else has a companion. Right. What about me, right? And so then God gives him the desire of his heart to have companionship. So, but I like Pastor Doug's answer better. Yeah. All right, let's go. Lucas. Lucas, you referred in your presentation to special revelation and also the revelation of Jesus, but as two types of revelation, but aren't they really one and in the same?
Yeah. I believe that what I was trying to do is to draw out the most glorious aspect of specific revelation, which is Jesus Christ. You could read the whole Bible, and if you don't add the catalyst, which is Jesus Christ, you can read all of it and not get the point, because he's the point. So, yes, special revelation, Jesus Christ, of course. It's God giving us what we would never know without him revealing it to us. But I do like to draw a distinction, which is, special revelation when it comes to the written word is one thing. And I think that Pastor Sean very, beautifully placed this yesterday, that Jesus Christ, he is the Word made flesh. So even though we have the written word and we have the Word made flesh, they come together in this magnificent way where Jesus, he reflects the word, the written word, and the written word reflects Jesus Christ. So yeah, they're both the one and the same. At the same time, I like to draw the line that Jesus Christ is the most magnificent, the most beautiful, and the most the clearest revelation coming from God.
All right, thank you. Pastor Sean, our formal names, like Elizabeth, don't change much no matter what the language are. How do you explain the change of the Father and the Son's name, not titles in other languages?
That is, to be honest, I'm not exactly sure where the person is what the person is asking in relationship to name changes. I can take a guess, and hopefully I'll get it right, so please forgive me. But I'm guessing that the person is referring to the fact that when we look at the English translation in particular, we have a number of titles for God. We have Elohim and et cetera that are generic titles or terms for God, and those are used for terms and in other applications as well. But when you look at the actual name of God, such as Yahweh or the traditional Christian version of that is a conglomeration of a couple of different titles of Jesus, Jehovah and such, is that the English translators have taken a tradition many years ago that when you come to that name, rather than put Jehovah or Yahweh and some of these other attempts that we've had to try to to spell and to pronounce the original name of God that he gave to Moses in particular, which is the Great I Am, that they just put capital L-O-R-D. And so whenever you see in the English translations, capital O, capital O, capital L, I should say, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is an indication for us. And if you are one of the rare ones that have read the introduction to your English translation, the first pages, the actual translators point that out for you. And so it's a title. Lord is a title, but it also is an indication for us in the English translations that it's also referring to the name Yahweh or Jehovah. And again, these are just guesses at how the actual original name that God gave to Moses was pronounced, because they only had consonants that they used back then, and so what the vowels were in between, we're not quite sure. Yeah, so I hope that helps a little bit.
Yes. Pastor John Ross, it was said that the Alexandrian text was potentially omitting texts regarding the Trinity / Godhead because of Arian beliefs. How can we then trust the Alexandrian text?
Well, as you mentioned a little earlier, when you're looking at the various, and mostly it's New Testament, pretty much the Old Testament is fairly agreed upon. But when it comes to the New Testament and the three clusters of different types of Greek manuscripts, the Western, the Byzantine, the Alexandrian, each of them a little bit different. And I guess the question one needs to consider about trustworthiness of the manuscript, there's two lines of thought. Either you're going to go with the quantity of manuscripts, or you're going to go with the age of a manuscript. So if you're looking for the oldest Greek manuscripts, then you're going to end up with some of the Alexandrian text, because they date the oldest. However, you have less. The older you go, the less manuscripts are available, and you become more tied to one specific manuscript versus using a variety or a larger source of manuscripts. So if you use the Byzantine manuscripts, there are many manuscripts dating back to around the 600s. If you go with the Alexandrian, you can get closer to the 400s, but then, this is 80, then you have less. So people that are holding to just the oldest manuscript, yes, because there are less of them, there are some differences. Some have suggested that on some of the older Alexandrian manuscripts, one or two verses that have reference to the Godhead or the Trinity has been left out, and that could have been influenced by some Arian views that we know were prevalent at the time in Egypt, around Alexandria. But again, for our purposes when studying the Word of God, I think you want to compare multiple texts and find the one that is the most widely recognized. Don't just put all your eggs in one basket, as they say. So compare the manuscripts together. I think that's one of the safest ways to go.
All right. Thank you very much. Pastor Doug, is keeping or not the Sabbath a salvational issue? Will one be lost if they do not accept the Sabbath?
How did that come up this weekend? But I'll answer it. Sin is knowing to do good and not doing it. There will be people in heaven that maybe didn't know about the Sabbath. They or even kept the Sabbath on the wrong day. There will be people in heaven that had too many wives because God winked at the times of ignorance. But when we know God's will and we deliberately disobey God's will, that's sin, whether it's the Sabbath or any other issue. And so hopefully that makes that clear. Could I say just a little something in relation to what Pastor Ross was talking about with the text? You know, I'm just thinking right now as I listen. When you think about all the different texts out there, I hope nobody's thinking, well, we don't really know what the Bible says because it depends on what text you use. And maybe what we've got's all wrong. The differences you're talking about are minuscule. So if you were to overlay all of these texts on top of each other and say, what are the differences we're talking about? They're very small things around the edges. You could read a Bible from any one of these manuscripts and find Jesus and the gospel. So I don't want you to think that they had a whole different gospel. And I know he's not saying that, but I remember when I first heard about the differences in the Bible, boy, it just shook my foundation. I was like, you mean I don't know what I'm reading? It may not be the right Bible. When I first read the Bible up in the cave, I was reading the Good News paraphrase, which is like the worst, and I found Jesus in that. So, yeah, don't hope that's not going to shake anyone's faith that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, because there was argument about the translations and the manuscripts.
Yeah, maybe I just want to add one additional thought to that. Even if you are finding some things that are lacking, maybe in one manuscript, there is abundance of references within that same manuscript of that subject. Are you with me? Yes. So even though it might leave out a verse, and you say, well, that's really significant, well, there are many other verses that talk about that same subject within that same manuscript. Mm-hmm. So just because it leaves something out, it doesn't mean that the manuscript does not address that particular point or position. So bear that in mind as well.
All right. Aaron, doesn't Bible translation also rely on cross-reference between books as well as between testaments?
Bible translation or Bible study?
What? It says Bible translation. So I'm assuming you talked about how between testaments, but they're asking, can you also do it between the books themselves to reference, cross-reference?
I think instead of the word translation, study may be a little bit better. The greatest principle to studying Scripture is to compare Scripture with Scripture. You start with the immediate context, you work your way out, right? To the book itself, to the author's other books, if the author wrote other books, to the Testament, to similar genres, and you work your way out. That's just the best way to shed light on the meaning of any particular passage.
Pastor Jeff, did the earth exist when Lucifer was cast out of heaven? And if not, how was he cast down?
The question is, was Lucifer cast out of heaven?
Did the earth exist when Lucifer was cast out of heaven?
The Bible does say that the earth was void. Right? And then did it exist? You know, that's debated. We do know that the scripture says in Genesis 1 and 2 that the earth was void and without form, and the Spirit was hovering on the face of the deep, and then God spoke, let there be light, and there was light. So I don't have a problem with the earth existing as a void planet, but it didn't have form, and it couldn't sustain life as it was.
All right. Lucas, who was the last prophet in the New Testament?
The last prophet in the New Testament times, or the authored?
New Testament books, I'm assuming.
Well, I'm assuming it's the Apostle John, which was the last disciple to be alive. He died at the end of the first century. He died of natural causes, to what we know. They tried to kill him several different ways. We know that he was put into a bowl or a, how do you call it, a cauldron with boiling oil. But the Apostle John certainly was the last prophet, I imagine, of the New Testament.
And then the question continues is, will there be prophets? Are there prophets after?
Are there prophets after? Yeah, if you're here today. I preached a sermon here at Granite Bay maybe 2 years ago at this point, where we talk about the prophetic voice to the Adventist church. But I think that this applies to all of Christianity if you read the Bible and you believe in the Bible. We know that in the last days, there would be prophets, right? The Bible clearly tells us in the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2 tells us that, your children will receive visions, your old men will see signs and wonders. And so the Bible tells us that in the end times, there would be a prophetic voice or prophetic voices. So I do believe that we have prophets, or we will still have prophets. The Adventist Church believes that there was one prophet. Additionally, before I pass on to Aaron, you do see a pattern in the Bible. It's a very curious, very interesting pattern. You'll see that there is a prophet to make the prophecy, and then you'll see that there is a prophet to be there for the occurrence of the prophecy. Fulfilled. So, for example, I'm blanking right now, but no,
Abraham, and Moses.
Yes, but the one that I usually use is if you look at the name of Methuselah, translated, it means after this one the water shall come. So his father Enoch makes that prophecy through his name, and then Noah is there for the occurrence of that prophecy. But then in Daniel, you also have a prophecy of 2,300 years, and then what happens when 2,300 years go by? Who is the prophet that is there for the conclusion of that prophecy? So, do you see? I believe that there are modern-day prophets. There is a modern-day prophet, and I still believe that there will be, in the future, perhaps, more prophets.
Yeah, I think in the New Testament, we have a few lists of gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. And the only gift that shows up in each one of the three lists is the gift of prophecy. And so why would there be all this, talk about, hey, these spiritual gifts for the church, continuing on to the church age, if the gift of prophecy would end with the close of the New Testament?
All right. Thank you very much. Pastor Sean, during the life of Jesus, were there any other scriptures that were studied by the church that wasn't, or that aside from the Old Testament? Thank you.
No.
All right. Rapid fire. Pastor John Ross, I heard the Ethiopian Bible has more than 66 books, including the Apocrypha and the books of Enoch. Why are these books missing from most Bibles?
All right, good question. Even today, there's some Protestant Bibles that include the Apocryphal books, as Pastor Doug mentioned. Part of the reason why the Protestant Bibles do not include the Apocryphal books is because, well, several reasons. If you lived back in New Testament times and you wanted to get a book in the Bible, there were certain criteria. Number one, you had to be an eyewitness of Jesus. The only exception to that is the Apostle Paul. He was an eyewitness of Jesus because Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. But other than Paul, who had a very special calling and special work, the rest of the New Testament books had some connection to Christ. They were there. They saw him. Also, if you wanted to get a book in the New Testament, you needed to have your prophetic gift recognized by the church at the time, the first century church. In other words, they needed to consider your writing as being inspired. And we have references in the New Testament of one Bible writer referring to another New Testament writer as being inspired. So there's that cross-referencing for inspiration. So if you're not an eyewitness of Jesus, or if the church did not recognize that you had the gift of prophecy and that you really were who you were, your book didn't make it in the New Testament. That's one of the criteria. So these other apocryphal books, the book of Enoch, and there's many that didn't meet that criteria, they were not included in the book. Of course, if the doctrine of the book conflicted with earlier revelation, meaning the Old Testament, or perhaps an established letter by one of the apostles in the New Testament, and your book contradicted that, then that wouldn't be included as well. So those are some of the criteria that we looked at. And when they tested the various books, they came up with the ones that we currently have in the New Testament as being validated and was recognized by the first century Christian church. And of course, even amongst itself, it's recognized within those books.
All right, thank you. Pastor Doug, how do I maintain a delight in reading the Bible even when it seems like it's the same old stories and when I feel like I know all the stories already?
Well, I mentioned something today in my message that something's happening to you when you read the Bible, even though you may not feel it at the time. It has a sanctifying influence. And you may not understand everything you read. A baby does not understand anything its parents are saying when it's born, but it keeps listening, and eventually, somehow along the way, they understand, though they stop admitting it when they're teenagers. But they do understand. And it's through continual listening. And, you know, there's something also about reading the Bible that is a discipline. Sometimes I may not feel like praying. It's usually when I need it most. Sometimes I may not feel like reading the Bible. I do it anyway. You've probably heard Grandma say, eat. And you say, well, I don't want to eat. And they said, you need to eat. And so sometimes, you know, we need to eat even though we don't feel like it. A doctor will say, when you're doing a physical, how's your appetite? Because if your appetite's not good, it's usually a sign something's wrong. So we should, you know, nurture an appetite for the Scripture.
Amen. Pastor Aaron, how much time should we spend every day in studying the Bible?
Yeah, well, the Bible itself, as was referenced by me and other speakers, the Bible refers to itself as food, right? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So if you want to think about it in that respect, how often do you eat every day, right? At least, I mean, most of us, three times about. And how much time do you spend eating? Probably around a half an hour or so. So if you want to kind of just think about the amount of time you spend eating literal food, maybe parallel that to the amount of time spent eating spiritual food, studying the Word of God. There's no, thus says the Lord, thou must spend, you know, at least this much time. But think about it, you know, the Bible is for practical purposes for developing a relationship with Jesus. If you're going to have a relationship with someone, you need time, both quality and quantity of time. You're going to want to spend as much time, right? I mean, I got married 6 months ago, and boy, I love spending time with my wife, right? And especially going up to that wedding day and just, you know, someone who you love, you want to spend time with. And I would also add, like, sure, I think it's very important to have, remember, you don't find time, you make time to study the Bible. But also, I think time during the day, if you're waiting for an appointment, you just have a little spare time here or there. Instead of just pulling out your phone and scrolling through whatever, take that time to reflect back on what you were reading earlier that day, right? Take any moment you have to study the Word of God.
Amen. Pastor Jeff, in Genesis 2, it says that the world was perfect. So why did God create the tree of knowledge of good and evil?
Yeah, can I piggyback on something he said earlier? I'd like to, and then I'll come to this. In Exodus, you know, when should we study? I really like Exodus 33 and 34, where Moses has been given the assignment to bring Israel out of Egypt, and he's just encountered this golden calf, you know, dance party, and scantily clad, you know, mixed multitude dancing around this golden calf, and he's crying out to the Lord, like, you know, you've told me to do this work, who's going to go with me? And he calls him up into the mount, and he goes, and he tells him, he says, be ready in the morning. Be ready in the morning, and come up in the mount by yourself and present yourself to me there. And there's a rock right next to me. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to stand you on the rock, and I'm going to make my glory, my goodness pass before you. And while that literally historically happened to Moses, I think there's a place right next to God on the rock for all of us. And I think he's calling us to be ready in the morning, and to present ourselves to the Lord morning by morning and receive the revelation of his character, his glory, and that we can reflect his glory throughout the day. Why in Genesis 2, If the earth was perfect, why did he create the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
If everything was perfect, why did God place a tree of knowledge of good and evil there?
Yeah, I mean, there was already this war in heaven, right, between Jesus Christ and Lucifer. And so the claim of Lucifer was that God was not just, he was not fair. And so God makes Adam and Eve his free moral agents. And I love the idea, the scripture says that he gives them every tree to eat freely of. Just one prohibition, just one law. And I think it was to, basically, he didn't squash Lucifer and his angels, his rebellious angels. He said, okay, let's go ahead and make man in our own image, free moral agents, and give them the opportunity to choose who they're going to follow, and let this great controversy play out as kind of a drama for the whole world to look on. Ultimately, that would vindicate the character of God, that he is fair.
So. All right. So one more question for each. Rapid fire. All right. And then we'll have a closer. Lucas, did the boy that found the Dead Sea Scrolls at least get a pair of shoes for what he found?
Nope. Walk barefoot the rest of his life.
Sean, if the Old Testament, the drastic judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is in contrast with the New Testament viewing of a loving God, how can this be the same God?
Common misunderstanding. There are also drastic judgments in the New Testament as well. We have Ananias and Sapphira that were struck dead in moments because of the dishonesty and lying to the Holy Spirit. So we find that Jesus, as he said, when you see me, you see the Father. And so the character of the Father is found in the Old Testament as the character of Jesus is found in the Old Testament as well.
Okay. John Ross, how do I know which Bible translation uses the Byzantine text?
Well, you want to read an English translation, but also be aware that it was originally written in Greek in the New Testament, and so use a variety of sources. As I mentioned to some people backstage a little earlier, I know this has got to make this quick, but don't be holden to one English translation and say this is the inspired translation, meaning the English portion of it. Recognize the Bible was not originally written in English. So don't be afraid to explore some other translations. It is a good idea to look at the source material from which it was taken. Is it Byzantine-based? Is it Alexandrian? What is the blend? And so some further study is necessary. But having said all of that, as Pastor Doug mentioned, start with the Bible that you have, all right? And start reading. And as you get into it, you can explore a little further and delve into some of the deeper aspects. But if you start reading where you are right now, it's going to be helpful.
All right. Pastor Doug, where in the Bible does it first refer to God's people as Jewish or Jews?
Now, normally you want to quote Mark Twain in an answer session like this, but Mark Twain said, it's not all the mysteries in the Bible that cause me sleepless nights, it's the good I know I should do. Still piggybacking on the last question. The Jews, actually, the word Jew, hear more about that after the Babylonian captivity, because the 10 tribes of Israel, they were carried away by Assyria. The southern kingdom became known as Judea. And to shorten that, they ended up being called Jews. And so from the return of the Babylonian captivity, they were often called Jews. You know, we go back to the time of Israel and they call them Jews. They weren't really Jews back during Joseph's day. They called them Hebrews. And the word Hebrews, it comes from the word Eber, one of the descendants of Shem. And that meant someone who crossed over. They crossed the Euphrates when Abraham crossed over. They were all called the Hebrews. But Jews are typically from the tribe of Judah, even though it might include Levi and Benjamin.
All right. Pastor Aaron, what are your thoughts about the Clear Word Bible?
Yeah, the Clear Word Bible is a paraphrase of the Bible written by Jack Blanco, a Bible scholar. And so it started with his devotional time. I think it's a good practice to read Bible and paraphrase it in your own words. It's good personal devotional practice. And he just did it for the whole Bible. And people said, hey, you should publish this thing. And so the Clear Word Bible is really a paraphrase. And so it's more of like a commentary, one author's personal reflections on what the text means. It's similar to the Message, right? The Message, the Clear Word, and there's a couple other paraphrases out there. They shouldn't be used very heavily for a deep study of the Word of God, but it's okay to consult them and reference them more so as a, view it more of a commentary, a loose paraphrase of Scripture.
Right. And Pastor Jeff, when the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth, did that include the whole universe, or was that just the earth and this immediate sky around the earth?
I'm not sure, but I think that there was definitely other galaxies already existing. Go ahead.
I think that it opens up the whole question on the universe. I don't even think that we can really comprehend the whole idea of a universe, because it's as eternal as God is in its existence. And where's the end of the universe? And if you get to the end of the universe, what's on the other side? So we're talking about concepts that are bigger than we are and so on. So when he said that, you know, God created the stars and put the sun and the stars and the moon in place, I believe that's the Milky Way. I personally accept that as the Milky Way, of which we are that part of the galaxy. But, God is a creating God. I think there's evidence in the Bible that tells us that God has been a creating God, not just on this planet. So his creative ability and exercise didn't just kind of start and end here or with the angels in heaven, but he has been creating for eternity. And the last time I heard, he has a lot of room to keep creating.
Amen.
And I think he put the stars in place personally in our galaxy when we read the Genesis record in chapter 1.
Yeah, Lucas. It's really interesting that when they took the Hubble telescope up into space, and they could get a closer picture of Orion's belt, that they could see Orion's belt birthing these galaxies. And that's something, through Hubble's telescope, visible to man. So there's mysteries of the cosmos. Like, we don't know. Like Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, and yet those that are revealed belong to us and to our children. So, I can't wait to find out a lot of things when the Lord comes and takes us home to heaven.
All right, Lucas?
Real quick, just in addition to what my colleague said, my friends here, when you look at the narrative of the fourth day here in Genesis chapter 1, I had it right here. That'd be like, here, 14, look at what it says. Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. The day from the night from where?
From the earth.
From planet Earth.
Yeah.
The day from the night from planet Earth. And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, where? Planet Earth. And let them be for lights in the firmament of where? Of the heavens. To give light where? On earth. And it was so. Then God made two lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. Where? He made the stars also. So you see, just in addition to what Sean and Jeff said, especially what Sean was saying here, I do believe that the creation of the fourth day had to do with our system of existence. I wouldn't be surprised if we get to heaven, and in heaven we see that all of this was made just for us, and God says, yeah, you know that whole big universe that you thought was so big? Yeah, it's right here. I wouldn't be surprised. But in the text here, it tells us that all of the stars, the sign seasons, it had to do with the existence of planet Earth.
All right. So here's the last question, and I thought this was the best way to finish. And so each one of you, I'm going to give you a chance to quickly say, the person wrote, I have a friend who is struggling on how to study the Bible. What are the first steps to do so? So I thought it would be nice if each one of you gave, what is the first thing you do every day when you're going to approach the Bible? How do you study it? What is your method to start off? So Aaron, you want to go ahead and start?
Go listen to my talk. No. I think look at what's going on in your life and study it in a way that you say, hey, I'm dealing with depression right now, right? I'm dealing with this issue, and look for something in the Bible that can relate to the experience that you're going through right now. That can help bring the Bible alive.
Okay. Pastor Lucas, how do you, your first step to study the Bible each day?
I'll say it before anyone else does. Pray. Pray. You won't get anything out of the Bible if you don't have the Holy Spirit working on you. Pray for the Holy Spirit. Do that the first thing before you open it up.
Pastor Sean.
Yeah, that was my answer.
Okay. How about after you pray? What is the first thing you do when you?
The other thing I would say is that you want to have a humble, teachable spirit, as we've learned through this summit as well, which is just so critical. And say, God, please teach me what you know I need the most right now in my life and in my faith walk. And then and the other thing on a practical basis is, and I think too many of us miss out on that, is read the Bible as a whole.
You know, grab the book of Genesis and say, okay, I'm not just going to kind of fly around the Bible here and there, but I'm going to read Genesis from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 50. And then I'm going to go to the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm going to read all the way to chapter 28. I'm going to read the entire Gospel of Matthew. And, you know, that was my first experience with the Bible is, you know, I just picked up the Gospel, and I read through the Gospel. And I was reading it through with my wife at that time, and we were just exploring the Bible for the first time, and it was a beautiful experience.
Thank you. Pastor Jeff.
You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 that, well, the Lord says in 2 Corinthians 10 that his strength is made perfect in weakness. You know, and a lot of times we have to sense our need for God before we, you know, if you don't see the problem, a lot of times you don't value the solution. And I would say, see your need for God and just pray, Lord, give me a hunger for the Bible. Give me a hunger for Scripture. And if you're not finding joy in studying the Scripture, hang in there, keep studying, and ask the Lord to show you, where am I grieving the Holy Spirit? Help me to repent so I can just develop a joy in communion with you and your word.
Pastor Doug.
In the 15 seconds, I would say you can enhance your Bible study 1,000% by not eating that which is not good. You should get away from the worldly media.
All right. Pastor John.
You know, what I found a blessing is to focus specifically on the words in red in the Bible. Spend some time just studying the words of Jesus. Just really get a feel for what Jesus is saying. That'll strengthen your devotional time.
Amen. All right. Well, who wants to say thank you to our speakers for this weekend? Amen. And we want to thank everybody that's here for this close. Thank you, everybody that's watching online, different social media, Amazing Facts TV, and those that will be watching afterwards. And we want to continue to encourage you, as all the speakers have mentioned, to spend time in the Word every day. Amen. Open it and say, God, I want to see your glory. I want to see your purpose for my life. I want to see your will. Show me and guide me and reveal yourself to me, and you will be blessed with that right attitude. Amen? Amen. So let's all stand up and let's have a word of prayer to close out this Q&A session. And I'll ask Pastor Jeff, will you close us out with prayer?
Sure. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you so much for the promise that where two or three are gathered in your name, that you're in the midst of them. We welcome your presence. We pray that you would teach us, Lord, to love to be in your presence, to love your word. Lord, please put that enmity in us for sin. Please give us a love for righteousness, a love for communion with you. Oh, Lord, do this work in our hearts that only you can do. And we just thank you for hearing us and answering, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you very much. You may all be seated.